these three great acts of the drama of man's history are the story of the Bible and the revelation of all that God is doing throughout the whole of Scripture. Now, we have followed Acts 1 and 2 through these past weeks. We have discovered how God has visited the sin of man with judgment on no less than four different occasions. First of all, in Adam and Eve. Secondly, in Cain. Thirdly, in the flood. And last time, in chapter 11, in the story of the Tower of Babel. So here is the great foundation on which the rest of this story is built. Man created in the image of God to reflect His glory and rule His created order has fallen and rebelled against God, and the judgment of God is pronounced upon him. Now, the issue really is, when does Act 3 of the drama begin? That is the restoration of man into the image of God through Christ. In one sense, the answer to that question is that it begins in the eternal counsels of God before the foundation of the world as he plans man's redemption. In another sense, it may be said to begin right there in Genesis 3 when God makes that promise about the seed of the woman bruising the serpent's head. And there he is declaring to Adam and Eve and to the serpent that there is coming a day when the seed of this woman is going to deal a mortal blow at the serpent and bring forth the ultimate purpose of God in the restoration of man to his image. But there is little question that the public beginning of God's plan to restore man to the image of God is the passage that we read this evening, the call of God to Abraham and the covenant that God makes with Abraham. This, in a sense, is where the history of redemption, as we may publicly read it and scrutinize it, begins. It begins here with the appearance on the stage of history of this unique figure of Abraham, with whom the book of Genesis is going to be absorbed for a considerable time in these chapters to come. And God himself, whenever he introduces himself as the redeeming God, reminded his people of where redemption had its beginnings and where its fountain lay. And he introduces himself, "I am the God of Abraham." And then he begins the history of redeeming grace. The God of Abraham and of Isaac and of Jacob, the God who brought your fathers up out of the Red Sea and into the land of promise. And God begins the history of redemption with the story of Abraham. Now, it would be difficult for us to exaggerate the importance of this, and the importance, therefore, of this section of the book of Genesis, which we begin to study this evening. And what I want to do this evening is simply to introduce us to this unique figure, this vital character, this central man in God's purpose of Abraham. Because God's dealings with Abraham are like the fountainhead from which the whole of his plan of salvation begins to flow. For example, when you open the pages of the New Testament and come into the very first chapter of the Gospel, the first chapter of Matthew, the first verse of Matthew's Gospel, what is it that you read? Here we are about to be introduced to the good news of God's grace in Jesus Christ. How does Matthew introduce that good news? Listen, a record of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. So immediately he begins to speak to us of Jesus, he traces him back to Abraham. And when Matthew concludes that genealogy at the end of the passage in verse 17 of Matthew 1, he does so by pointing out three equal stages in God's unfolding purpose. There are 14 generations, he says, from Abraham to David, 14 from David to the exile in Babylon, and 14 from the exile to Christ. Now, do you see what Matthew is saying to us? He is saying, in other words, that there is a direct line from Abraham to Bethlehem. And if we are going to understand the fountain from which our salvation flows, we need to recognize that Scripture takes it back to Abraham. And it's clear that God's covenant with Abraham is one that he honors and adheres to right down through the whole of history until the day of Christ. And we need to recognize that this is where our spiritual origins lie. This is the key to the history of all that God is doing throughout the Old Testament. What he is doing is he is remembering and never forgetting the promise that he makes here in Genesis chapter 12 to Abraham. And so on the day when John the Baptist is born and Zacharias is speaking, as he speaks in that great poetic form of the glory of the salvation that God is now sending to his people, he says, what has he done? He has remembered his covenant with Abraham, he says. And this is the key to the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now you can trace this right back through Scripture. There are many places in the Bible where God does this. The psalmist does it regularly. For example, in Psalm 105, great Sunday evening reading when you go home tonight. Read through the 105th Psalm. It's like a history story. It's like somebody recounting one chapter of another of history. But what the psalmist is doing in Psalm 105 is this. He says, God has remembered his holy promise and Abraham his servant. That is what history means. This is what gives cohesiveness, meaning, purpose to the whole of history. What is the living God doing then through history? He is remembering his promise and fulfilling it stage by stage down through the generations of Israel. Now perhaps the most significant thing of all is that when God's purpose to bless and restore man reaches its climax in Christ, this is not only how the gospel writers see it, this is how the apostles interpret the glories of the gospel. You find the apostle Paul, for example, in Romans 4 and in Galatians 3 and the writer of the epistle to the Hebrews. You discover that they find the gospel is here in the promises of God to Abraham. Believers in Christ are the children, the true sons of Abraham, the heirs of the promise that God gave to Abraham when salvation that was provided in Jesus is declared to be for the Gentiles as well as for the Jews, then the blessing that we received is the blessing of becoming the children of Abraham by faith. Listen to Paul in Galatians 3:26-29. This great passage where the apostle speaks of the lineage that reaches to ourselves from Abraham. He says, you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, neither slave nor free, neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. If you belong to Christ, then you are what? Then you are Abraham's offspring and heirs according to the promise. Now, do you see what that means? It means that there is not only an unbroken line in Scripture from Abraham to Bethlehem. It means that there is an unbroken line from Abraham to you, if you are a true believer this evening. So this concerns you. Because in the deepest sense, when God comes and calls Abraham out of this ancient land of Ur of the Chaldees and brings him to the threshold of a new land and a new world and begins to lavish his promises upon him and reveal his purposes to him, my dear friend, if you're a child of God this evening, you were in God's mind at that time. And God was covenanting with you in the bosom of Abraham. And this is what makes Abraham so unique in Scripture. Indeed, Paul tells us in Galatians 3:7-9 that what God was announcing to Abraham was the gospel. Have you ever noticed that remarkable statement that he makes? Galatians 3:7, understand then that those who believe are children of Abraham. The Scripture foresaw that God would justify the Gentiles by faith and announced the gospel in advance to Abraham. All nations will be blessed through you. So those who have faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. So the word of God to Abraham was the word of the gospel. And the promises made to Abraham were the promises of the gospel. And the way Abraham responded to God and his promises is the way we are to respond to God and his promises. That's the point of it for us this evening. And the way for Abraham to be blessed by God is the way for you to be blessed by God. And the promises that God made to Abraham are promises that you and I may come and claim from God if we are believers. Now there are certain things about God's dealings with Abraham and his covenant with him which teach us a great deal about God's plan of salvation in Scripture. Let me just point out two of them to you at this point. First of all, one of the things that stands clearly opened before us in this passage that we read this evening is that when God is purposing salvation and the restoration of man into the image of God and covenanting with Abraham, he does so in a way that makes it obvious that God is sovereign in salvation. Now you see that in all sorts of ways. Think, for example, of this extraordinary thing that precedes the actual meeting of God with Abraham and his call to him. This amazing genealogy. We didn't read through it this evening, partly because of my deep sense of brotherly sympathy for my colleague as we have gone through so many of these odd names. All right if he was reading it, but I wouldn't like to have done. But one of the main reasons that we need to read it and need to look at this carefully is that here, you see, there is a great expression of what God is doing between Babel and Abraham's call. Have you ever thought how much of an anticlimax that seems? Here is all the bustling scientific activity of secular man in the ancient world, building his tower that he might make a name for himself, going up towards heaven. And then immediately after it, there follows this remarkable series of names. 2 years after the flood, when Shem was 100 years old, he became the father of Arphaxad. And after he became the father of Arphaxad, Shem lived 500 years and had other sons and daughters. And so it goes on. And it's just a description of one after another of these people who came family after family, generation after generation, until you come to Abraham. And I'll tell you the really significant thing about that is that quietly and unostentatiously and in a way that people might not have observed and the secular eye might never have seen, the sovereign Lord is marching down through history, and every one of these names is God's footprint left in history as he is marching on towards the day of Abraham. And what that tells us is that God the Lord is sovereign in his activities. Here is puny little man trying to build his temple and his tower reaching up into heaven, trying to make a name for himself and scurrying around, and the eternal God in measured tread is moving on from generation to generation, leaving his footprints in history. Now that's the point about the genealogy in Matthew 1 as well. Because the same sovereign God is marching on towards the fulfillment of his purposes now towards the day of Christ. My dear friends, that's a glorious thing. Because you see, that same God who not only devises and procures salvation, but applies it to the lives of his people, that same God marches on through the days of your life. And some of you may have discovered, as I was reading in this past week in the life story of C.S. Lewis, one time agnostic and cynic who became an apologist for the Christian faith, that he found God overtaking him and laying his hand upon him. And even when he thought that he had everything tied up, God suddenly arrested him, and he says, "I became the most reluctant convert in all England." But what he was talking about was the sovereign hand of God upon his life. Some of you who look into my eyes even now know exactly what that means. And some of you who are here this evening may discover that the same sovereign God who has been dealing with men down through the generations of history is here this evening and in your circumstances and dealing with you in the midst of your daily life, and he is marching on to the fulfillment of his saving purpose in you. And that's a very wonderful thing. God is sovereign in salvation. But you will notice that not only does Abraham's call speak to us about the sovereignty of God in salvation, it speaks to us about that other great foundation stone on which biblical salvation is built, and that is the grace of God in salvation. Again, that comes out in so many ways. God's coming to Abraham at all and his calling him to himself and his promising such riches to Abraham are all evidences of God's grace. Abraham was not a man who was brought up in a distinguished godly family. Indeed, the book of Joshua chapter 24 tells us that Abraham was reared in an idolatrous household where what he knew was idol worship. And somehow, in a way that we don't know, the grace of God reached down to that man, not because of anything that there was in Abraham, but because in his mercy God had set his heart upon him. My dear friends, that's the most glorious thing in all the world, to find that though you know something of your own heart and the defilement and foulness of it, something of the perversity of your own nature, not because of anything in me, but only because of his great mercy, he has set his heart upon you and pursues his purpose in all kinds of different ways because he longs that you might be his and he might be yours. And he comes to Abram and says, I will make you into a great nation. I will bless you. I will make your name great and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you. Whoever curses you, I will curse. And all peoples on earth will be blessed through you. It's a matter of infinite grace, but there's something more striking. God's promise was to make of Abraham, do you notice in verse 2 of chapter 12, a great nation. I will make you into a great nation, and I will bless you. I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing. You see, at the level of human achievement, that was a total impossibility. You look at chapter 11, verse 30, because the very first occasions in which Abraham is introduced to us as the husband of Sarah, we are told that Sarah, the wife of Abraham, was barren, and the situation is underlined in verse 30. Sarah was barren. She had no children. And yet to him, God says, you will be a great nation. Now, that is something God repeated to Abraham, came back to him again and again and told Sarah precisely the same thing. And if ever there was an area where Abraham's faith and Sarah's faith was tested, it was precisely here. The thing was laughable, and that's why, of course, Sarah laughs in the very face of God at the idea of it. The circumstances were absolutely impossible. And ultimately, Abraham was an old man. But you see, God is underscoring the fact from the very beginning that the manner in which he fulfills his purposes is to bypass all human effort and every human contribution to salvation, so that it may be made obvious that it is all of grace. And that's what Paul is expounding in Romans 4 and again in Galatians 3. He is declaring that it is by faith so that it may be by grace. Now, Abraham is known as the man of faith. But the reason that Abraham's faith was tested, and the ground on which it was tested, was whether he was ready to believe in salvation by the pure grace of God alone, with no contribution from him. He tried, of course, to find a way of his own when he found his maid, and Sarah was barren, and his maid was not going to be barren. And so he says that He will go into his maid, and Sarah connives with him at this. And then he comes to God with the offspring of that union and says, let Ishmael live before you. Lord, he says, I've found a far better way of fulfilling your purpose. And God says to him, through Sarah. Not through Ishmael, but through Sarah. That's one of the greatest evidences in the Bible. And it's very significant that it comes here at the very beginning of the fountain from which salvation flowed. That what God says, you will notice, is, I will make you. I will give you a land. I will show you. I will make you. I will bless you. And it is God who is the universal subject. And man is the object of God's saving purpose. I think there is something in the human heart which is the residue and evidence of sin that makes it peculiarly difficult for us to stand on that ground onto which Abraham was summoned by God, where every human effort was totally impossible. And Abraham was called to stand on the ground of God's pure grace. My dear friend, let me say some words to you. If you are not a Christian this evening, if you have not found a real and living relationship with God through Jesus Christ, that is the only ground on which you will ever find it. When you are ready to be humbled before God to discover that not the labors of my hands can fulfill thy law's demands. Could my zeal no respite know? Could my tears forever flow? All for sin could not atone. Thou must save, and thou alone. That is why some of the truest words that Archbishop William Temple ever said were, the only thing that I contribute to my own salvation is the sin which makes it necessary. Have you grasped that? And if you are a Christian this evening and finding problems about assurance and various other areas of life, let me tell you that the thing you need to allow God to teach you and convince you about is that Christian life is lived as Christian salvation is found purely and simply on the ground of God's abundant grace. By the grace of God, I am what I am, says Paul. My grace is sufficient for you. And this is the way that the Christian life is to be lived. Now, Isaiah uses that truth in a beautiful way in Isaiah 51. Do you know that lovely place where Isaiah says, hearken to me, you that follow after righteousness, you that seek the Lord. Look unto the rock whence you are hewn, and to the hole of the pit whence you are digged. Look unto Abraham your father, and unto Sarah that bare you, for I called him, and I blessed him, and I increased him. What is God saying? Well, he is saying to his discouraged people, beleaguered and cast down, look to the rock from whence you were hewn, and the hole of the pit from whence you were digged. What is that rock? It is Abraham. And he says, look how I dealt with Abraham. It was Abraham, your father, who through Sarah bore you. And you were born, you were begun through sheer grace. And it is grace alone that will sustain you through all the dark and difficult areas of your life. Now, let me press this upon you this evening, because I think it's something of enormous importance. We subscribe intellectually to the doctrine of God's grace, many of us, but we don't live by it and rest upon it, and our lives suffer profoundly because of that. And there is an immense need that many Christian people have, that we recognize what it is that God is doing to us when he comes to bestow upon us the riches of his grace. I will give you, I will make you, I will bless you, I will protect you from those who curse you, and I will make you a blessing to many, so that all that you may become by God's grace and everything good that will ever appear in your life will be solely and purely due to the grace of God. And I find that an enormous encouragement. It means that the weakest of us and the lowliest of us and those of us who have tended to despise ourselves as being of little use to God or men may find in the grace of God such encouragement as we look to the rock from whence we were hewn and the hole of the pit from whence we were digged, and we say, if God did that through Abraham and Sarah, the least promising of candidates, what can he not do for me? And sometimes he will make you feel your weakness and convince you of so many areas in your life where there is lack of worth, just to lift your eyes away from all of that to the sufficient grace of God. That's what he was doing with Paul's thorn in the flesh, you remember. Paul said, take it away, Lord, it's holding me back. And three times he pled with the Lord to take it away, and God said, keep it. My child, keep it, because my grace is sufficient for you, and my strength is made perfect in your weakness. Let me say just two brief things as we close. As Abraham then was called by God, what was it that God was calling him to? It was to salvation in all its glorious fullness. But he was calling him to a life that had two specific characteristics about it. This will be enlarged, doubtless, in Sunday evenings to come, but let me just mention them to you because they are the vital things. First, he was calling him to a life of faith. And that's what happened with Abraham when the Lord said to Abraham, chapter 12, verse 1, leave your country, your people, and your father's household, and go to the land that I will show you. Now, the Epistle to the Hebrews tells us, when we begin to read the New Testament's account of Abraham's life, by faith, Abraham, when called to go to a place he would afterwards receive for an inheritance, obeyed and went, even though he did not know where he was going. That is, God simply spoke to him. He gave him his promises. He revealed himself to him. He laid before him the lavish bounty of God. And the great issue then was Abraham going to take God with ultimate seriousness? and cast off from the shore of the known and go out into the unknown with God, because he believed God, standing like Paul in the midst of that shipwreck in the book of Acts and saying, "Men and brethren, I believe God." That was his life. Come what may, happen what will, I believe God. And Abraham's pilgrimage, that's what it was marked by. It was a life of faith. He took God seriously, believed that God meant every word that he had said. Do you really believe that? No, it's not really of very much value to believe the scripture from cover to cover and the covers too, and every word that's inside them, and then to say, "Ah yes, but there are certain areas where I'm not really prepared to base my life and venture my everything on this God." Because the real issue is, am I really taking him absolutely seriously? You know how we say this to each other, if somebody listens to what you say, and then you come away and say, "But you know, he wasn't really taking me seriously. He didn't really think I meant what I was saying." And it's an insult to your integrity. And faith for Abraham was casting his life upon God and believing him and trusting him and putting his confidence in God for all eternity. But the other thing that marked Abraham's life was obedience. The two are inseparable. They are joined together like theological Siamese twins. Faith and obedience. By faith, Abraham, when he was called by God, went out and obeyed. Now that's what the life of faith is, my dear friends. The life of faith is often grossly misunderstood. It used to be the title of a magazine, which I think no longer exists. Some of you who are older may remember it. It is often a description of people who don't receive any salary and are in the Lord's work. "I live by faith," they tell me. Do you know what the life of faith is in Scripture? I'll tell you what it is. It's a life of straightforward, practical, moral obedience to everything God has revealed and commanded for his people to do. That's what the life of faith is. Are you living by faith? Because the life of faith is quite simply a life of obedience. Abraham heard the voice of God. He knew what God meant him to do. And he went out and did it. It's as simple as that. And I have little doubt that as we move on in our study of the life of Abraham, we shall discover that this is what God speaks to us about again and again. Whenever Abraham went wrong, that's where he went wrong. He decided to obey himself, his intuition, his selfish interests, rather than the voice of God. And he was called to a life of faith and obedience. Oh, how amazing is the wisdom of God. How surpassingly wonderful are his ways. As he plants his footsteps in history and in time and marches on to the fulfillment of his perfect purpose. Are you aware of his footsteps in your life this evening? My dear friends, it is elementary wisdom. to hear and to obey. Let's pray together. Father, we come to you as the children of Abraham by faith, and bless you that now in Christ there is neither Jew nor Gentile, neither male nor female, neither Scythian or barbarian. We thank you that in Christ Jesus you have made us one, and that you have made us one in Abraham. And as we come to you, we ask you that you will make us men and women of faith and of obedience. And we pray that our pilgrimage may be a pilgrimage like Abraham's. We ask you that you would come to us this evening if some of us have never begun this pilgrimage and have never come to know you. We pray that by your Holy Spirit you would draw us to you in saving faith, for the praise and glory of him who said, Abraham saw my day and was glad, even our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Now let's sing together as our closing hymn, the hymn number 69. Hymn number 69, the God of Abram praise, who reigns enthroned above, ancient of everlasting days, and God of love. We omit verses 4 and 5, singing verses 1, 2, 3, and 6 of number 69, omitting verses 4 and 5.